Psalm 16, that's where we are tonight. Psalm 16. And let's just jump into it. I've got, we'll see how far we get tonight. Psalm 16 is called a Michtam of David. That's what it says in the title. And the commentaries are a little bit confused as to what a michtam means. And they kind of settle on one of two things, which it's just kind of interesting. One set of commentaries, half of them will say that it has something to do with the word precious or golden or something very valuable. Others say that the word has something to do with being something that's hidden, something that's secret. Charles Spurgeon calls it the Psalm of the Precious Secret. He throws it both of them in at the same time. And this is a very precious psalm. This is a very wonderful psalm. There are some very precious treasures in this psalm. And there are some things that are hidden away, some secrets, because it's about Jesus. Jesus is in Psalm 16. I mean, you can kind of find this about anywhere in the Bible, but boy, Psalm 16 is one of these prophetic psalms that speak of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it starts off. David says, "Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. O my soul, Thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to Thee." Or New Living Translation says, "You are my master. All the good things I have are from you." Verse 3, "But to the saints that are in the earth and to the excellent in whom is all my delight, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names unto my lips." Now he's talking about people who worship other gods. And he's saying, look, I'm not even going to mention the name of their gods. I don't, people who want to honor any other god, they don't have any credence with me. Verse 5, "The Lord," or Yahweh, "is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage." David wasn't counting on getting a big inheritance from his dad. His inheritance was the Lord. The Lord was his inheritance. That's what he counted on for his treasure. Verse 7. "I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons." He says, New Living Translation says, "I will bless the Lord who guides me. Even at night, my heart instructs me." King James uses the word reins. The Hebrew word is literally my kidneys. My kidneys instruct me. I don't know what to get out of that. Other than God can teach us. And I think there's a couple of things here that I think about. One is that I think God can teach us at night, even when we're asleep. In Psalm 127, verse 2, and this is the New American Standard. I like the way the New American Standard puts it in Psalm 127, verse 2. It says, "It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep." Now, I know some of the other translations say, just simply says that God gives us sleep, which is not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing when God gives you sleep, when you haven't had a lot of sleep. That's good. But I like the way the New American Standard puts it. He gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Have you ever had one of those nights where you stayed up late worrying about something and you didn't know what to do with it and you went to sleep on it and you woke up in the morning and had the answer? I've had that happen. I have that happen a lot. Maybe that's because I don't have enough strength to stay up all night. I just go to sleep. I don't know what it is. I know what it is. I believe God speaks to us even in our sleep. I think He can teach us even in our sleep. I think that's what part of what Psalm 127:2 is saying, that God can give to us even in our sleep. Sometimes you shouldn't be staying up worrying so much. Sometimes just go to sleep and say, God, give me the answer. It happens to me on Saturday nights all the time. I'm staying up late worrying about how to really figure what in the world am I going to say on Sunday morning, and I've got all this stuff laid out and I can't figure out. It doesn't make any sense to me. I have I don't have a message. Well, actually I do. I just don't know how to put it all together. And sometimes I'll go to sleep and I'll wake up early in the morning and all of a sudden it all kind of like, oh, okay, that's what I'm supposed to talk about. I think God can do that. I think God teaches us at night. I think that there's a sense here where it says, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I think sometimes the night seasons aren't just between 10 p.m. and 5 a.m. I think sometimes the night seasons are the dark periods of our lives, when things seem to be falling apart. And God can teach us during those times. I was thinking about that book you guys were doing with the ladies, Faith in the Night Seasons, this book that Chuck and Nancy Missler wrote. It's about learning to trust the Lord even though we go through dark times that we don't understand. God teaches us through the dark times. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." We saw this when we were going through the book of Job, didn't we? That's one of the big things about the book of Job, is that Job didn't go through hard times because he was being punished. That's what his friends thought. That's what they were trying to ram into his head. But it wasn't that at all. And yet, at the end of the book of Job, says this thing at the end in chapter 42, verse 5, where he says to God, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee." There's a sense that he knew about God, but after going through the tough times, he got to know God. He knew God. God teaches us in the nighttime, in the night seasons. We don't like going through the night seasons. I don't like going through the night seasons. Never liked the night seasons. I remember as a kid, I always had to have the hall door open a crack, and we'd keep my mom and dad would keep the hall light on, so little Richie would not be scared in the middle of the night. Got to have that night light on or something. Don't like going through the night. But God teaches us through the night. God teaches us in the night. Don't be too afraid of it. That's where we learn some of the biggest lessons, is when it's dark. Verse 8. We move into a part of the psalm that is very much prophetic. David says, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." Or the Hebrew word is Sheol, or it's the place of the dead. "You will not leave my soul in the place of the dead. Neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption." In other words, he says, you're not going to let my body just decay away. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I love the promise here of verse 11. In thy presence is fullness of joy. To me, this is one of my favorite promises when it comes to what we call worship. Because I believe the goal of our worship is to have our eyes opened, to have our eyes open to the fact that we are in God's presence, and to enjoy His presence, and to sit and to dwell in God's presence, to love on our God, to be able to humble our hearts before Him, to be in God's presence. I kind of think that's. I know others would disagree with me, but I think that there are some lessons in the Old Testament with some of the Old Testament worship, how it talks about the worshipers coming into the tabernacle or the temple, how you come in through the gates, and they went. The priests would go through different things. They'd wash themselves. They'd offer the sacrifices. They'd go in through the doorway of the tabernacle where they would offer up incense, and the whole goal was to get closer and closer to God's presence. And I know I've heard some folks teach that, well, that's really kind of silly because we're always in God's presence anyway. And I understand that. I get that. I understand that. The Bible says that we are in God's presence. He is everywhere. And as a Christian, the veil has been torn. I am always in God's presence. But the problem is, I don't always realize that. I forget that. I don't know about you, but I forget that. And I get too much aware of the stuff around me. And so to me, part of the value of our time in worship is drawing near to the Lord. The Bible says to draw near to Him and He will draw near to you. That's something that we need to do. So when the Bible talks about, you know, like in the Psalms, I think it's Psalm 100, it says, enter into His gates with gladness, into His courts with joy. I think that there's a sense where we need to come into God's presence. Not that we are already there, but that's where we're going with worship, is to come into God's presence. And in God's presence, there is joy. Now, I think there's actually kind of a progression of things before you get to the joy. I'm not sure that always happens right off the bat. Look at Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. I think that sometimes there's some things that precede the joy in God's presence. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah has this vision of God. He has this vision in chapter 6, verse 1 of Isaiah, where he sees God sitting on His throne. He's sitting on the throne in the temple. The angels are around Him, and the smoke is filling the temple, and the angels are crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And the first thing that happens to Isaiah in verse 5, it says, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I think that sometimes, as we are realizing that we are in God's presence, I think one of the things that ought to shake us to the core is when we realize how pure and holy God is and how much we're not. I think that's you come into a room with a very, very bright light and a mirror, and you see all kinds of flaws in your complexion and your face, and you see the little nubs of the stuff that you missed when you shaved, and you see a bunch of stuff that you didn't notice in a room that's pretty dim. When we come into God's presence, He dwells, it says, we're told that He dwells in unapproachable light. And as we come into His presence, we're going to become aware of our own sin, of our own unworthiness. And we're going to cry out. Like, I think that there's many times where, as we're worshiping, if we're real, if we're understanding that I'm in God's presence, and He's right here, and He sees right through me, one of the first things that's going to happen is I'm going to cry out like Isaiah, well, I don't belong here. I need help. And we cry out to God for His help. I think that's a part of what often happens in worship. Not all the time, because sometimes we're already there. We're already cleansed. We're already washed. But there's a whole bunch of times where that's the first thing that hits us. There's conviction. And then it says in chapter Isaiah 6, verse 6, it says, then flew one of the seraphim, that's an angel, unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he said, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. God took care of Isaiah's sin. Now, with this vision, it happens with this coal thing. But you know what? The Bible says if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. And so being aware of God's presence, coming into His presence, there's a sense of conviction. But God's desire is that it's followed by a time of cleansing, that we confess our sins, because His forgiveness is there. It's available to us. If you keep reading on, it says, verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. You know what? I think that's another sense of worship. I think that's another byproduct of worship is a sense of calling, of God's direction. I think that as we get close to touching the face of God, He's not going to just leave you where you are. He's going to move you. He's going to give you some direction. He's going to say, you know what, I got some things for you to do. I got some instructions for you. I think that's a part of what happens in worship. And then I think there is the joy. As we find ourselves in God's presence, we find ourselves cleansed, forgiven, there's that fullness of joy. Joy is one of the results of the Holy Spirit being in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. When we were in Russia, the Russians kept teasing us about how we looked like Americans, and we were wondering, well, what do you mean by that? What is it about us that make us? The Russians, frankly, to me, the Russians look like Americans. I don't know if that is not the way it hits you. They don't look any different than us, really. This could be a room full of Russians. You guys look just like, I mean, well, of course, maybe that, I shouldn't say that for where I'm going with this. But Russians don't look any different than Americans. They really don't. I don't know. And so we say, well, why? What is it that makes us look like Americans? And they said, well, there's two things. One is that you all carry your backpacks everywhere. But then that's kind of silly because we saw people on the street with backpacks. Well, they're all students, but we weren't the only ones carrying backpacks. Other people had backpacks. But they said the other thing is your smiles. You all smile. You know what? They're wrong again. That's not American. That's not the American in us. It's Jesus in us. It's Jesus. It's the joy of being in His presence. At one point, we were at Catherine the Great's palace. That was the one you guys wanted us to go to, and I didn't get into this amber room that you and Mom wanted us to go visit. Because it was too expensive. There was like 400 rubles a person for Americans, which is like 15 bucks. And we were, frankly, we were getting a little low on cash, right, Craig? We were running just a little thin on cash. And so we just said, forget this. And we decided to just walk through Catherine's backyard, which was like, that was about $5 a piece to walk through her backyard, which took us an hour and a half to walk through her backyard. It was huge. Forests and ponds and lakes and stuff like that. Well, Greg was with a couple of Russian gals, and the Russians get in for 100 rubles each if you're a resident, and if you're a student, they get in for like 70 rubles each. So they say to Greg, you're Russian. They were translators. They said, Greg, we're going to make you a Russian, but you got to stop looking like an American. And so, you know what? You know what that meant? They stomped on his foot, so he was going, ah! So he'd stop smiling. They had to make him stop smiling so that he wouldn't look like an American. They were saying, it's not Americans that smile. It's Jesus in us. It's Jesus in us. In His presence is fullness of joy. It's there now. There's going to be times you're sad, but you know what? You go back to the well. Go back to the source. Spend time in His presence. That's where the pain goes away. That's where the emptiness is filled. It's in His presence. There's fullness of joy. Now, let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 25. These last four or five verses that we read in Psalm 16, we have a little commentary on. And the commentary is given by Peter. And he does this on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out. And Acts chapter 2, verse 25. Peter quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And this is in his sermon that he gives on that day of Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit, remember, they were all in the upper room, and there's the rushing wind sound, and then the tongues of fire are on people's heads, and then they start singing, they start speaking in tongues, and the people from all these different nations and tongues and tribes and all these, they start hearing the praises of God, the wonderful works of God in their own language. And people think, what's going on here? These guys must be drunk. They must be filled with new wine. And Peter stands up and says, you know what, guys? It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. We're not drunk. This is God at work. And he begins to explain what happened to them. In the message, in verse 25, he says, Peter says this, for David speaketh concerning him. He's talking about Jesus. He's been talking about Jesus. David speaks about Jesus, and he says, quote, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand. Now, he's quoting from Psalm 16, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now, the wording is a little bit different from King James Psalm 16, but that's because in the Greek, Peter is quoting the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and he's quoting it word for word. He's quoting the Septuagint, we would call it. And so Peter quotes this passage, Psalm 16, and he says it's talking about Jesus, and he goes on to explain. In verse 29, he says this, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. Because remember, David wrote Psalm 16, so he's quoting David. He says, that he, David, is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre, his grave, is with us unto this day. He says, I got to remind you of something. David wrote this 1,000 years ago. And yet David talks about that God wouldn't leave his soul in hell, that he wouldn't let his body decay. And he says, I got news, guys. David wasn't talking about himself. Because we got his grave. You can go visit there for 20 rubles, probably. You could go to David's tomb, you know. They probably have tours of David's tomb. He said, David wasn't talking about himself because he's dead, and he's, I'll tell you, his body is decayed. Verse 30, therefore, being a prophet, David wasn't just a king, he wasn't just a songwriter, he was a prophet. And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. See, David knew, he's saying that David knew that God, the Messiah, would come from him. The Messiah would be one of his descendants, the Christ. Verse 31, Peter says, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Now see, what Peter's doing is he's showing that there was prophecy in the Old Testament speaking of the resurrection of the Messiah. And it's right here in Psalm 16, that he would not leave his soul in hell, that his body would not see corruption. Verse 33, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, because remember in Psalm 16, David talks about in thy right hand, at thy right hand are pleasures forever. He talks about what it is to be at God's right hand. And David really wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about the Messiah. And so he says, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Now, what he's saying is this. See, Jesus had already had taught the fellows back in John 16. Jesus had taught the fellows, you know what? It's really important that I go home someday. It's really important someday that I'm going to go to the Father. Because if I go to the Father, then I will send the Holy Spirit to you. Those events are connected. The ascension of Jesus to the right hand of the Father and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And so that's the connection that Peter's making. He's saying this resurrection in Psalm 16 is connected to Jesus going to the right hand of the Father, and that's why the Holy Spirit has come. Did you follow that? Did you follow me with that? Oh, well, get the tape and you can replay it. I'm sorry. And maybe I should say this in Russian. It would be, if I could speak it. Verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Now he's quoting another psalm of David. He's quoting Psalm 110. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. What he's saying is that this pouring out of the Holy Spirit is part of the proof that Jesus is the Messiah. That Jesus fulfilled these prophecies in Psalm 16 because he ascended. He didn't stay dead. He rose again. We saw it. And he's now at the right hand of God, and that's why God has poured out the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's move on. You look really excited about that. Okay, Psalm 17. Psalm 17, we're told, is a prayer of David. This is the first psalm that has this title. There are others that are called the Prayer of David. This is the first one with this title. And it seems that the circumstance of this prayer has something to do with wicked people giving David a tough time. Okay, so that's kind of the background. We know that from verse 9. It talks about stuff like this, about wicked people giving David a tough time. Verse 1. Hear the right, O Lord, attend unto my cry, give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. He's saying, God, listen to me, because the things that are coming out of my lips are not feigned lips. I'm not speaking lies. I'm not speaking trickery. I'm telling you the truth. He's being completely open and honest with God. I want to talk for. There's a challenge here about motivation in prayer. What's your motivation in praying for things? Why do you? I think it's a good thing every once in a while to ask myself, just why am I asking this? Oh God, save my boss. Why? Okay, that's a good prayer. That's a good prayer. If your boss isn't a Christian, that's a good thing. Save my boss. Why are you praying for that? Because my boss is the biggest, meanest guy, and if he could get saved, he'd be nicer to me. Well, that's a horrible reason to pray for your boss to know the Lord. How about because he's going to hell and God wants him to be saved? That's a much better reason to be praying. But sometimes our motives are kind of a little whacked. You know, sometimes we pray for things more for our own comfort so that life will be easier for us rather than praying for the right thing. I don't think it's a bad thing to every once in a while to stop and ask yourself, what's my motive here? Why am I praying for this? Doesn't mean you have to stop praying for it. It means just change your motive. You know, pray for the right reasons. Verse 2, let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal, or pay attention to the things that are fair and just, like helping me. Verse 3, thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thine ear unto me, and hear my speech. Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them. Verse 8, keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. You know, he's asking for God's protection. You will see this phrase, the apple of the eye, the apple of my eye, or something along those lines in the scripture. The apple of the eye is a way of referring to the pupil of the eye. They say that the eye is just about the most sensitive part of your body, and the most sensitive part of your eye is the pupil. We are told that the reflex that covers the eye with the eyelid is something like 1/10,000th of a second, though I don't know how they would measure that. But our eyelids are pretty quick to cover up the eye, something, you know, to keep something from going in your eye. And David is asking God, would you protect me like you protect the apple of your eye, the pupil of your eye? Would you be quick to cover me? Would you be sensitive to cover me? God promises his people in Zechariah 2:8. This is a cool promise. Zechariah 2:8. God says, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of my eye. David's kind of praying in line with what God thinks of us anyway. God says, what God is saying is that somebody touches you, somebody reaches out to hurt you, it's like they're poking me in the eye. That's kind of a cool thing, isn't it? Actually, it's kind of makes you kind of feel sorry for people, doesn't it, when they pick on you? Because I don't think I'd want to be guilty of poking God in the eye. I mean, I hate to think of what that's going to be like. God cares so very, very much about you. And what David prays is right along with God's will. That's exactly how God feels about you. He says, hide me under the shadow of thy wings. A parent bird protects its young by covering them with its wings. Maybe some of you have read this before, but there's an article in the National Geographic years ago about a forest fire in Yellowstone National Park. And the forest rangers began their trek up a mountain to assess the fire's damage. And one ranger found a bird literally petrified in the ashes. It was perched statuesquely on the ground at the base of a tree. The ranger was kind of sick to his stomach seeing this bird there. And he knocked the bird over with a stick. And when he struck it, three little chicks came scurrying out from underneath it. And the loving mother, keenly aware of what was going on, had scooted her young out of the tree, down to the bottom of the tree, and covered them with her wings. And the fire came and passed over and killed and burnt and scorched her, but she protected the babies. What a wonderful, marvelous picture of this verse. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. Because that's again, how God cares about us. That's why Jesus died on the cross. Just like that mother bird, Jesus gave himself for us. So this is just beautiful prayer. Love this prayer. Keep me as the apple of thine eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. From the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about, they are enclosed in their own fat. With their mouth they speak proudly. What does that mean, to be enclosed in their own fat? NIV says they close up their callous hearts and their mouths speak with arrogance. New Living Translation says they are without pity. Listen to their boasting. Verse 11. They have now compassed us in our, or encircled us in our steps. They have set their eyes bowing down to the earth. Like as a lion that is greedy of his prey, and as it were a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. From men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure, they are full of children and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. Now, what he's saying, he talks just for a moment about these wicked people, and he calls them men of the world, which have their portion in this life. In other words, for the people of this world, this is as good as it gets. I think somebody said once, for the non-Christian, this is as close as they will get to heaven. For the Christian, this life is as close as you're going to get to hell. That's nice, isn't it? I mean, I know it's pretty bad, but it ain't hell. It is not hell. But the sad thing for the person who's not trusting the Lord, this is as good as it gets. This is as good as it gets. And so he's praying for protection from these people. Verse 15, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. New Living Translation says, because I have done what is right, I will see you. When I awake, I will be fully satisfied, for I will see you face to face. David knew that his reward was a whole lot better than where we're at right now. New American Standard says, as for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with thy likeness when I awake. David has this expectation that things are going to change. And one day he's going to wake up and see God. And one day when he wakes up, he will be like him. John writes in 1 John 3. Let's look at that. Let's look at 1 John chapter 3. It's the back of your Bible. 1 John chapter 3. John 3:1, John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Now, what he's saying in verse 2, he's saying, you know, we are God's kids. And we're not exactly really sure what we're going to look like then. Except, we're going to be like him. We're going to be like him. Now, I kind of assumed that there are some certain aspects of Jesus' resurrected body that we will probably adopt. Like, you know, in John chapter 20, the disciples were locked behind closed doors, and Jesus appeared and said, "Hey guys." Well, he said, "Peace be with you." He just appeared. I like this. I don't know if it's the Star Trek thing, or if it's like they walk through the walls. No, that could be. It could be. It'd be a very nice thing. But he just appeared. In Acts chapter 1, they're hanging out with Jesus, and then and suddenly this cloud comes, and Jesus, like, flies. He goes up in the air. This, too, will be kind of a neat thing, don't you think? Can you imagine playing hide-and-go-seek with RJ up in the clouds? I mean, this is going to be, like, really cool. I mean, I like this. We're not exactly sure what we're going to be like, but we will be like him. We will have a body like unto his. And that's what David is talking about. He says, "Hey, as for me, I'm going to see you. I'm going to see you. And I shall be satisfied when I awake," he says, "with thy likeness." I want to talk for a minute about looking for the right things. Looking for the right things. Remember what the psalm was about? What was the subtitle of the psalm? This was a prayer of David, remember? And what's he basically praying about? What was the reason he's praying? Because he's got these enemies that are really giving him a hard time. He's got these guys that are really bugging him. And he's wanting God to take care of him. But at the end of the psalm, David tells us what's really important. It's not like, and he says in verse 14, you know, these poor people of the world, they're getting all that they're going to get right here. But the thing that I'm looking forward to, David says, it's not what happens to my enemies. What I'm looking forward to is being with you, being with God. That's the thing that's really important. That's what I put my hope on. That's what I fix my heart on. Not necessarily that this life is going to just, you know, bing, it's going to be all wonderful and happy, and I can hardly wait till you fix these guys and give it to them like they got coming to them, you know. No, he says, you know, what I'm looking forward to is when I awake and I will be with you and I'll be like you. David was running for a different prize. He was going for something, a different prize than what these other fellows were looking for. David was going for the prize of seeing Jesus. Got to have our goal, our eyes on the finish line, on when we will see him and he will say, "Good job, good and faithful servant." That's what we're looking for. Psalm 18, it says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, and then it goes into the psalm. That's all the subtitle there. Psalm 18 is also found in 2 Samuel chapter 22, almost word for word. There's a few differences here and there. But you will find most of the same 51 verses in 2 Samuel 22. Now, what somebody has suggested, and I think is kind of interesting, is that probably this song, it wasn't just like a one-time song. Like he wrote it for one occasion. It's kind of like he probably pulled it out of the closet every once in a while and dusted it off and maybe, you know, redid it a little bit. Sometimes the lessons that we learn, the songs that we sing, you know, we're going to sing them again. We're going to see God doing some of the same things later on. Verse 1. So, he says, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, or that means my shield, and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. They confronted me. The snares of death confronted me. Verse 6, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even unto his ears. God hears our prayers. Is that cool? You know, some of the prayers that you pray and you kind of ever wonder, do you ever wonder, did that get through? He hears our prayers. I believe there's a picture of prayer in Revelation chapter 8 where John talks about the bowls of incense being before God's throne, which are the prayers of the saints. I think sometimes, now maybe this is just a fanciful idea of mine, maybe my theology's off, I don't think so. But I think that when you pray, it's almost like somebody up in heaven takes a pinch of incense and sticks it in the bowl. And maybe, you know, that it's for God, I want you to take care of this situation, would you just be at work in this person's heart, in their life? And there's this bowl up in heaven that says Fred's life. And you pray, and I don't know whether God does this or an angel or something, but somebody takes a scoop of incense and puts it in Fred's bowl. I kind of wonder if there aren't different sizes of bowls. Some of the bowls up in heaven maybe only take two or three prayers and there you go. The bowl tips over and the incense goes up and God responds. I wonder if sometimes we lose sight of the fact that some of the bowls are a little bigger. And sometimes we need those 10 years worth of constant praying to fill up the bowl. And we think sometimes, oh, God just isn't listening. Oh, no, He hears. Your prayer comes before His throne. God cares about your prayers. He listens to them. You may not always get the answer immediately, but He hears you. What a marvelous, precious promise. I mean, think of our God, what he must put up with these humans of us. I mean, to think that, I mean, He listens to my prayers. Randy, He listens to your prayers. Leonore, He listens to your prayers. And Cindy's and Tim's. Millions of people praying. Billions of people praying. I bet there's got to be close to billions of Christian prayers nowadays. And He hears all of them. It ain't too much for Him. David was convinced that God heard his prayers and He responded to them. In Psalm 34, 4. Flip over there. Look at Psalm 34, verse 4. This is a wonderful promise that we've got to bury into our hearts. Psalm 34, verse 4. David says, I sought the Lord and He heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Look at verse 6. He says, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. We need to keep praying. Don't lose heart. Don't grow faint. Hey, you got some time on Thursday nights? Go over to Doug and Donna's. They're trying to set up a prayer time on Thursday nights over at their house. Hey, we got Tuesday morning, 6 a.m. We got a little group of guys that pray every week. Start another prayer group of your own. Pray. Pray. God hears our prayers. He responds to our prayers. In Matthew 6:8, Jesus said, Jesus is talking about prayer, and He says, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask Him. Now, sometimes when we read that, we can stop and think, well, then why do I bother to pray if God already knows? See, Jesus was saying this because we have to be careful when we pray. We have to be careful to not think that we're informing God. God, I'm going to pray for Paul here, and I got to tell you about something about Paul that you probably don't know, God. The other day, you know what Paul did? I got to tell you about this, God, because I'm not sure you caught this. You know what? You don't have to. Your prayers are not about informing God. This passage in Matthew 6:8, where Jesus says this, is right in the middle where Jesus is teaching His disciples how to pray. The purpose is to teach us to pray, not to discourage us from prayer. Prayer, the purpose of prayer is to teach you and I to be dependent on Him. Why do we have to ask Him to get things? Well, because He wants us to learn to come to Him for things. He wants us to learn to come to Him. He wants us to be dependent on Him. And that's why we pray. Prayer is all about learning to trust Him. One of the key elements of prayer is faith. And not in the way that I have to have some magical quantity of faith and somehow I tip the balance and God's arm is twisted and He has to give me what I want. No. But because faith is the thing that pleases God. Faith is what God is thrilled with when we learn to trust Him. And so we need to pray. We need to keep praying. And so I just love this here. David says, and my cry came before Him, even into His ears. God listens to our prayers. Verse 7, back in Psalm 18. Then the earth shook and trembled. This is God's response to David's prayers. The earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because He was wroth. There went up a smoke out of His nostrils and fire out of His mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet, and he rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. At the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice. Hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and he shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Then the channels of water were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. I think what he's describing is that in this one instance where David prayed, God responded with a storm. And that's what he's describing. This is how God answered one of David's prayers. Verse 16. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of mine hands hath he recompensed me. Now, David's going to talk about how it almost sounds like he's saying, because I was just like such a cool guy, God heard my prayers. And some people have suggested that David just kind of a little bit off here. Some have suggested that this is prophetic, that it's as if Jesus is speaking, that he is the one that's righteous. And some have suggested, and I would agree with this, that David is simply standing in the righteousness of Christ. He knows how God sees him. David wasn't perfect, but when David sinned, he was one who also learned to confess his sin and to receive God's forgiveness. Verse 21, for I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and he did not put away his statutes from me. I was also upright before him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of mine hands in his eyesight. With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful. God is merciful to merciful people. With an upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure. And with the froward, or with the perverse, thou wilt show thyself froward, or shrewd, or you're going to be tough on the person that's twisted. Verse 27, For thou wilt save the afflicted people, but wilt bring down high looks. For thou wilt light my candle, the Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by thee I have run through a troop, and by my God have I leaped over a wall. Now David's going to talk about some of the things that God has given him the ability to do. And he says here, with your help, I can run through a troop. You know, take my sword and I'll mow them all down. He says, with your help, I can leap over a wall. Now, he's not talking about leaping over the giant buildings or flying faster than a speeding locomotive or anything like that. But still, he's saying, God, you give me strength. I believe very much that God is, that sometimes God stretches us. And I think sometimes God gives us a little more strength than we think that we might have. And I think sometimes even in our times of weakness, you will be surprised at what God can do, how God can use you. And so David recognizes, God doesn't just make him happy. He saw God actually strengthening him, giving him strength. Verse 30, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler or a shield to those who trust him. The word of the Lord is tried. In other words, I've tested God's word and found out that it's real, that it works. I can trust God. Verse 31, for who is God save the Lord, or save Yahweh? Or who is a rock save our God? It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and setteth me upon my high places. Years ago, a gal named Hannah Hernan wrote a couple of books on hinds feet on the high places and mountains of spices. Really, really neat books. But the idea is this, is that he's talking about a deer or a mountain goat or something like that that can leap from rock to rock. That even in scary things and things that are kind of tough, God can give you the ability to do kind of some amazing things. Verse 34, he teacheth my hands to war so that a bow of steel, or literally of bronze, is broken by mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Thy gentleness could be talking, the word can be translated humility, or your bowing down. The idea that, God, you have lowered yourself to help me. That has made me great. Verse 36, thou hast enlarged my steps under me that my feet did not slip. I have pursued mine enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn again till they were consumed. I have wounded them that they were not able to rise. They are fallen under my feet. Thou hast girded me with strength under the battle. Thou hast subdued under me those that rose up against me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies that I might destroy them that hate me. They cried, but there was none to save them, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Then did I beat them small as the dust before the wind. I did cast them out as the dirt in the streets. Now, David talks here about wiping out his enemies. And you'll see this a lot in the Psalms. And I want to talk just for a minute about what do we do with this enemy stuff. Should I, like, go out now and get a gun and, like, blow everybody away? What's he talking about? I think it's kind of important when we read some of this stuff in the Psalms to have a bigger perspective of all the Scriptures, of what the Scriptures talk about are our enemies. Sometimes the enemies are indeed real, live, living, breathing human beings. There are going to be people who are going to be your enemies, like it or not. But I'm not sure we're always supposed to get out the sword and lop their heads off. Because our Lord Jesus said, love your enemy. Pray for them. Bless them. And let me say that sometimes that's the appropriate way to handle the enemy. The Scriptures also talk about there is a place for reproving and rebuking. And maybe that's still loving your enemy. To reprove, to rebuke, to challenge, to confront. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:2, he says, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering or patience and doctrine. That's a part of what a person ought to be in ministry, is be ready. Sometimes you need to reprove and rebuke people. Jude wrote in Jude 1:17, he says, but beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you that there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Some people need compassion, even your enemies. Some need to be shook up a little bit. And some need some fear of the Lord. But I think we have to be careful about how we look at our enemies. Sometimes the enemies are spiritual enemies. And sometimes we make a big mistake by thinking that the fleshly person that I can run up to and pinch their cheek, sometimes I make a big mistake by thinking that's the enemy, because that may not be the enemy. Paul says in Ephesians 6, he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. Sometimes that person that you have a hard time with is not the enemy. In 2 Timothy 2:24, Paul says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt or able to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. In other words, sometimes that person that you have such a hard time with, they are caught in a trap of Satan. And God may want to use you sometimes through gentleness, being able to speak and teach, that God would use you to pull the trap open and let them out. And I think sometimes we make a mistake, sometimes, that the person is not the enemy. I think there's one other kind of enemy, and that's me. And you have to say that too. Not that it's me, but that it's you. Sometimes the enemy is us, our own selves. And when we hear about something about, I'll finish off my enemies, sometimes it's my own flesh. And sometimes I need to ask myself, am I willing to put my flesh to the death completely and finish it off? Dealing with the enemies. Verse 43. Thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people, and thou hast made me the head of the heathen. A people whom I have not known shall serve me. I think that's prophetic. I think that that's speaking of Jesus ruling the world and ruling over Gentiles who will one day come and serve him. As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The strangers shall submit themselves unto me. The strangers shall fade away and be afraid out of their close places. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God that avengeth me and subdueth the people under me. He delivereth me from mine enemies. Yea, thou liftest me up above those that rise up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. Now this verse is quoted by Paul in Romans 15. Again, talking about the promise that God would work among the heathen, among the Gentiles. Great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David and to his seed forevermore. I think we'll stop there. I was planning on doing Psalm 19 on Sunday morning.